for your goodness to us and your grace provision of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that indescribable gift, a gift given to the whole world. We thank you for that sacrifice, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that can equip us and instruct us in righteousness. Pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes so we might behold wonderful things out of your Word and sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. Word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she has gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. We'll stop right there. This section here of Micah, the introduction, tells us about the purpose of why Micah is writing. Here he's described as from a small town, Moresheth, and I believe that should be on your map called Moresheth Gath. Later on in the same chapter, it's mentioned in verse 14. Notice, jump down to verse 14. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. So this is the same town here as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. His hometown is one of the towns that will be judged. God's word came to Micah. And notice how the book starts, word of the Lord that came to Micah. The word of the Lord is used 281 times, that phrase, in the Bible. So we know that this is God's authoritative message. This is not simply Micah's own opinion. This is God's authoritative word. Micah's meaning, or Micah's name, as we mentioned last week, is who is like God. Who is like God? Micah 7:8 hints at his name. Micah 7:18, if you turn over to Micah 7:18, we see the hint of his name. He says in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? So he uses his own name as depicting the character of God. The prophetic calling of Micah, we know he's a prophet. This is a prophetic message. He's not called a prophet per se in this book, but notice chapter 3, verse 8, he indicates his prophetic authority when he says, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And therefore, he's empowered with this message from God. So this would be his prophetic enablement, we could say. Chapter 1, as we said, deals with the judgment on both the northern and the southern kingdom. Micah is writing here probably around 735 to 710 BC. And in the among those dates here is the destruction of the northern kingdom. So Micah predicts this destruction of the northern kingdom, which is called Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom. In verse 5, he indicates that the sins of the house of, he mentions Jacob and Israel, Samaria, and Jerusalem. Samaria and Jerusalem, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem is the southern kingdom capital. And then verse 6, he says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins. So this anticipates the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC, when the northern kingdom will be destroyed and the individuals in that kingdom will be deported. Wilmington's Outline Bible outlines this as the destruction of Judah and Israel in chapter 1. The judge is coming, and the Lord is coming from his temple. Notice in verse 2, the Lord will be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. God is coming out of his place in verse 3. He's coming down to tread upon the high places of the earth. And then he uses poetic language here about the mountains melting under him, the valley split before him. Nature will be affected by this coming, and certainly God can use people, the people of the Assyrians, to affect this judgment. So the judge is mentioned in verses 1 through 4, and then the judge, two categories here, in verses 5 through 8, Samaria, which as we said, this is the northern kingdom, and then Judah is mentioned in verses 9 through 16. Now, the main, if we look at Micah's main ministry, he would be a prophet against the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. But he doesn't exclude the northern kingdom either. He mentions both. Moresheth is a town, little town, and the name of it is called the Possession of Gath. This is a town in the foothills southwest of Jerusalem, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, on the border of Judah and Philistia, near Gath. His ministry, depicted in verse 1, is occurring during the prophet, the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. In our introduction last week, we compared this to the book of Isaiah. And the only difference between this and Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, is Uzziah. Isaiah started a little earlier in his ministry under the reign of Uzziah, that king. So Micah and Isaiah overlap. And it's interesting that we think of the great book of Isaiah as prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have that passage in Micah 5:2 of Christ being born in Bethlehem. So the birth of Christ is emphasized in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive, Isaiah 9:6-7, and then Micah pictures the virgin birth in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So their ministries overlap. Hosea is another prophet that was a contemporary of Micah. So we have several individuals who prophesied along the same time frame. Jotham's earliest beginning of his reign occurred in 739, and Hezekiah, he started his reign in 715 to 686. Now, the reason why the dating doesn't go to the end of Hezekiah's reign is most scholars believe that Micah wrote before the reforms of Hezekiah. Remember all the major reforms that Hezekiah made. The condition here in Micah's day seemed pretty gloomy still. And there was a lot of rebellion and sin. So scholars believe that he wrote this before Hezekiah's reforms. So that's why you have the dating. There's a reason for these dates, and not only along with the king, but the content of the book also determines where determines the date of the book. So notice he saw this in verse 1 concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Again, the Samaria is dealing with the northern kingdom, and it's the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. Although Micah deals primarily with Judah, majority of his message deals with the southern kingdom, he also addresses the northern kingdom of Israel and predicts the fall of Samaria, as we saw in verse chapter 1, verse 6. He will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Let me read you just a little bit about the historical circumstance during Micah's day. This is from Talk Through the Bible. After the prosperous reign of Uzziah, although Uzziah, by the way, was a wicked king, the nation prospered under his reign. After the prosperous reign of Uzziah, that's why the longevity of Uzziah's reign, it was a stable kingdom, even though he was an ungodly king. So after the prosperous reign of Uzziah in Judah, his son Jotham came to power and followed the same policies. He was a good king, although he failed to remove the idolatrous high places. We'll see the idolatry condemned in the book of Micah, as in majority of the prophets. Under the wicked king Ahaz, Judah was threatened by the forces of Assyria and Syria. Hezekiah opposed the Assyrians and successfully withstood an Assyrian siege with the help of God. He was an unusually good king who guided the people of Judah back to a proper course in their walk with God. During the ministry of Micah, the kingdom of Israel continued to crumble inwardly and outwardly until the collapse in 722 B.C. Now verse 2, "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it, that the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." He's calling upon all creation to listen to his accusation against his people. So again, poetic language here. He's calling the earth kind of in a courtroom scene. One writer put it this way, it's a kind of cosmic law court when Micah asked all the peoples of the earth like a jury to hear what God as a witness had to say against his people. So he's calling all creation into court to listen as a jury and hear his accusations against his people. "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth." What his indictment is against his people. Micah implied that everyone given the opportunity would agree that God's judgment against his people was just. The Lord here is a witness against you. Notice here in verse 2, "Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord even from his holy temple." And it shows you, even though that God is transcendent, he's also immanent. He knows what's going on in the affairs of mankind. He takes notice from his temple. Psalm chapter 11, verse 4. Look at that briefly. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." Notice that. So, obviously, God is omniscient. He takes notice from his holy temple concerning the actions of man. And also this, I think, reminds us God is sovereign over his creation. He's sovereign over the affairs of mankind. So he calls from his throne the attention of all the earth in his indictment against his people. Now, in verse 3, we have the coming of the Lord, but not in the sense as we see the future second coming, which will be a literal, physical, visible coming. Here, it's coming in judgment. Many times in the Old Testament, we have God coming, the language of God coming in judgment, just as he came in judgment in Noah's day. God's coming and using the Assyrians as his weapons of judgment, but it's depicted as if God is coming down to the earth and affecting creation. Now, the Lord is coming out of his place. God would come down from heaven to trample on the high places of pagan idolatry. It's almost, again, poetic language that God's coming. I can picture God's a giant. He's looking at all these pagan shrines, all these false gods, and he's going to stomp on them. And that's the language. God's coming down from his holy temple. He's going to stomp on all these places of idolatry, including the idol center of Samaria and even Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem, there was pagan idolatry creeping into the temple, and so he's going to come and stomp on it. And that's the picture. He's going to tread down the high places of the earth, meaning those groves. Usually those groves are built on high hills and visible from all around. They're worship centers. And so God's going to come down and stomp on those. That would be kind of my loose translation here showing that he's going to judge those places of false worship. God is not only transcendent above all, but immanent in the world. He acts in the world. Deism, see, believes that God created the earth and kind of let go. He kind of let, you know, things run their course. And deism believes that God does not interact in human history. But the Bible teaches that God acts in his creation. And there are miracles, and there are certain times when God intervenes in human creation and affects the rise and fall of nations. We certainly see that in the book of Daniel. God is in control of the events of human history. Now, because of sin, he permits some certain things. The consequences of sinful actions, he permits. But here, certainly, he's in charge of who they're directed toward, how long they will last, who is being used as instruments of his judgment. And certainly, God's still sovereign in that sense. Now, the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire. Like waters poured down a steep place. It sounds like either volcanic eruption, but I don't think he's talking about a literal volcano here in the language used. It's depicting here, some scholars believe that it's using the language of a thunderstorm. It's interesting. I don't know when this storm's going to hit, but it goes well with this verse 4. let me read you the quote here from the Word Biblical Commentary by Ralph Smith. He said, like wax melts before a fire, the valleys will be cleft by rushing torrents of water. Many have understood this language as that of a thunderstorm that often accompanied an appearance of God, or a theophany. Remember the appearance of God at Mount Sinai. You know, we have the fire, and we have the earthquake, and we have the windstorm, and the thunder, and the voice of God growing louder and louder. Similar language here, Exodus 19:16. The language is the fire and the waters poured down a slope are the torrents of rain. In the land south of Jerusalem, rain was a rare event. When it did rain, however, the clay-like soil would refuse to absorb the moisture, forming an almost waterproof covering over the ground. Because of this, even a rain of less than a half an inch created large gushing streams and waterfalls powerful enough to move boulders and dig channels in the earth. There's power in water. In any case, the similes are designed to teach that when Yahweh appears in judgment on the earth, ruin and destruction result. Nothing can abide his immediate presence. Let's look at some of the other verses that depict this judgment language. Psalm chapter 18, Psalm 18, 7 through 15. Then the earth shook and trembled. The fountains of the hills also, foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils. Again, poetic language here. We know God doesn't have literal nostrils here, but God's ticked off in this verse. we get with the old expression, smoke coming out of your ears, you know, when you're mad. Here, God is angry and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopies around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows, maybe praying in a poetic way, referring to lightning strikes. He's sending out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, he describes it there, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered, at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Song 68, verse 2. Song 68, verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Song 97, verse 3. Song 97, verse 3. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declares righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Nahum. The next book after Micah. Nahum chapter 1, verse 5. Nahum 1, 5. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at its presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. But you know what? The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. Which side would you rather be on? God's side or against God? Don't want to be against him. Don't want to be a friend of the world and be an enemy of God. Malachi 3:2. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And then he will purify his people. This describes the language of the second coming. He mentions the first coming with John the Baptist being the forerunner in chapter 3. And then verse 2 is second coming there. We have the mountain peaks of prophecy depicted in that passage. Now, going back to Micah, look at verse 5. We have the reason for this judgment. God does not do things haphazardly. He has a reason. God doesn't want to judge. God rather, pour out his mercy on people. God's not willing that any should perish. We have to realize that's not the character of God. But when people are in constant rebellion against God, they're given opportunity by the prophets of God, including Micah, Jeremiah at the same time, and they refuse to hear the word of God, then judgment is left. And this includes national judgment. But you got to keep in mind, Israel had a special relationship with God in the Old Testament. They were a covenant people. And so that's why he treats them. We think, well, man, God's really harsh here. But you have to see the outward paganism that they fell into in rebellion against God. And they were warned over and over. So what they received is totally right and just. All this, verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, the Hebrew says, "Who is the transgression? Who is Jacob's transgressions?" We have here translated, "What is the transgression of Jacob?" But who is? He's using personification here. The prophets personify the cities of Samaria and Jerusalem, possibly because he wished to depict them as harlots. There was literal harlotry going on, but obviously idolatry is cheating on God, if you want to put it that way. I don't know how else to say that. So why is Jacob being judged? Who is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? See, the northern kingdom is depicted, I think, by the term Jacob. Although Jacob can refer to the whole nation in certain contexts, here refers to the northern kingdom. Their treason, by the way, the word transgression means treason or religious apostasy. And therefore, because of their treason against God, what is their sin? Their sin is Samaria. Is it not Samaria? Meaning that was a pagan worship center that the northern kingdom set up. So the pagan idolatry is going on is the reason why God is judging the north. What about the south? Who are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And so he points out the reason why the southern kingdom is being judged is because the pagan idolatry in the city of Jerusalem. Both north and south are being judged because of their idolatry and their rebellion against God. You go back to the Ten Commandments. You know, the first two. You shall have no other gods before you, and you're not to make any graven images. There's only one God that deserves our worship. So even today, it's not a syncretism thing. We don't collect gods. We don't, Jesus is one among many. No, there's only one God that created heaven and earth. And I know this, in our culture, sounds exclusive. Well, are you saying that, Muslims and Hindus and all the others, that they can't go to heaven? Well, if they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other salvation but through him. Yes, they can. But in worshiping their paganism, no. Because that's a lie. Truth is narrow. Truth is exclusive. And we live in a day of pluralism where you're okay, your religion's okay, and my religion's okay, and let's just go our own separate ways, and everything's all equal, and it's not. It's not the way it is. Certainly one thing about Christianity, we allow other people to worship any God or no God. That's one of the things about the founding of this country. We don't sponsor any state religion. That doesn't mean we're anti-religious either. So that's a misnomer. That doesn't mean that we cannot promote Christianity. But we allow that freedom, but we still say that the truth is the truth. And the only way you can be saved is through Christ. And I think the next thing that really will come under attack is the gospel. The gospel is exclusive. You mean I'm going to hell because I worship that false god? And well, you're going to hell because you don't believe in Jesus Christ, first of all. Yes, that's right. Your religion is a false. The truth is the truth. And so we need to stand up for that. And we see this clearly here. Competition is other religions, other gods or goddesses are not true. And actually, it's an insult to the one true God. That's why he hates idolatry so much. It's a lie. It's a lie. And his people should have known better, because God revealed himself to their founding father, Abraham. God called Abraham out of paganism, by the way, and pagan idolatry. All right. Therefore, verse 6, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover foundations, meaning the buildings and religious centers and places of worship would be leveled. You know, you plant a vineyard, you need to have good ground and clear rocks and all that. He says, I'm going to wipe everything out down to the ground floor. Basically, God's saying, I'm going to level it all out so that it'll be a vineyard, place to plant a vineyard. No stones in the way, no buildings, nothing. Going to wipe it out. So he's going to make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I'll pour down her stones into the valley, throwing the stones down to the valley. He's going to clear everything out. I will uncover her foundations. And isn't it interesting? A language sounds similar to what Jesus said about the temple in Jerusalem. Not one stone will be left upon another till all be fulfilled. When Titus of Rome came into Jerusalem in AD 70, those literally stones weighing tons and tons and tons were toppled on one another. You can go over to the land of Israel today and see the results of that judgment. Piles of stones, huge stones. And so here, you know, God's going to wipe out those places of worship. He would topple the stones of the building into the valley and expose their foundations by destroying their superstructures. This fulfillment came when the Assyrians overthrew Samaria in 722 BC. Even today, the foundations of Samaria's buildings lie exposed. Verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of the harlot. We have a unique word here for idols. We have the sense of disgusting images. And this refers to the explicit sexual nature of these idols, probably part of the phallic cult. In the Old Testament, it was clear that such idols should be burned. And we won't turn there, but you can reference Deuteronomy 7, verses 5 and 25, and then cut down, Deuteronomy 12:3. The Israelites had committed adultery with temple prostitutes, but the Assyrians would destroy the gifts they had brought into their temples and use them for their own idolatrous worship. The reference is probably to the gold and silver plating of the images, melted down from the dirty money handed over for the use of religious brothels. So in essence, he's going to recycle the material, and what they received as the wages of a harlot, they shall return to the pay of a harlot, meaning they're going to use those instruments in their pagan worship. You remember what the Babylonians did when Daniel was deported, and a part of the items of the temple were taken and used as worshiping pagan objects. You know, the cups, and they were on great feast in honor to their gods. And that's when we had the handwriting on the wall later. Now, look at verse 8. Therefore, I will wail and howl. Now, you read this, is he talking about God or Micah? And I think it's Micah the prophet here speaking. Micah the prophet. Micah the prophet here, as a result of this message, is going to weep and sob because of this judgment. God uses his prophets as visual pictures of, you know, his judgment. And so this would be an expressive way of showing the grief that the nation would experience as a result of judgment. He's going to wail and howl. That's what you... And now, you can't keep in mind, the Jewish culture they're very emotional. You know, we're kind of reserved. You know, we do see weeping at a funeral or even some outward expressions of emotion. But in those days, you know, there were those, even paid mourners. Remember in Jesus' day, there were those who would be paid. Imagine being paid to go to a funeral and weep and mourn for the dead. They wanted to show the visual expression of, you know, sobbing for the dead. And think about the dead of God's children. He's going to wail and howl, cause a ruckus. Now, look at the next line. I will go stripped and naked. Depicting the nakedness of the nation after judgment. Now, there's one other prophet who did this, literally. Went 3 years as a sign of judgment. What an illustration. I'm glad God doesn't call his people to do that today. he said Micah would go barefoot and naked as a sign of utter humiliation, just like the prophet Isaiah did. Let's look at Isaiah 20. Isaiah 20, verse 2. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Thus the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Ethiopians as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt." That's what they did when they deported captives, stripped them naked. And so, to illustrate that, Isaiah went around in the buff for 3 years. It's very shocking. Micah would do the same. We don't know how long, but probably not long, as long as Isaiah did, but this is unusual, highly unusual. Now think of it. You think, why would he do this? It's just, you think, well, it's just gross and inappropriate and all that. But think about what the people were doing. They were having sex with prostitutes of all flavors and all kinds, homosexuals and animals and all that. They were into that type of thing. And in order to shock the people, what are you going to have? This illustration here. I mean, that's why it was so bad. It shows you the conditions of that day. The people were in so much paganism that this kind of shock would be necessary to show him God's judgment. Now, what else would Isaiah do? Verse 8, "I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." These are birds out in the desert. And they would wail, that haunting sound of the jackal and the ostrich. These animals typically dwelt in desert wastelands. You can reference Isaiah 34:13, Jeremiah 50:39. Verse 9, "For our wounds are incurable. It has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Meaning that there is no recovery. You know, having an incurable disease or having an infection that will not heal, spiritually speaking, their wound is incurable. They're headed for judgment. You remember Isaiah? Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah mentioned a time probably before this where there was still a chance. Even Jeremiah, in studying the book of Jeremiah, we see the language of, "I'm going to still give you the opportunity to repent." Then later on, he preaches, there's the point of no return. And early in Isaiah, he mentions the sinful condition described as a disease. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Think about God saying this. "I brought up children, and they turned against me and listened to me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know." You know, they're worse than animals. They don't return to God. Animals know their home. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should be stricken again? You will remove more and more, revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed or bounded up or soothed with anointment. What a vivid description of the nation and their sinful condition. Now look at Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, said the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is still opportunity to turn to the Lord for cleansing. They refused. So we have some of the similar language here. The wounds are incurable. It's the spiritual sickness. By the way, this is the same word used for the physical wound of, I believe it was Ahaz. Look at 1 Kings 22:35. First Kings chapter 22. Ahab here, and he dies in battle. 1 Kings 22:35. The battle increased that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound. Here, the wound there, same word used here in Micah, onto the floor of the chariot. There was a wound that was irreversible. He was destined to die. And so the language here, her wounds are incurable. It has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. The idea here is the Assyrians would come up, sweep up from initially going along the coastline, and then sweep up from the south. Sennacherib and his armies would invade these towns in 701 BC. Now we have those cities mentioned here, several of them on your map. In verse 10 and following, we have a total of 11 cities from verses 11 or verse 10 down through verse 15. So there are 11 cities mentioned. Some of these we don't know their existence today. Archaeologists have not discovered them yet. But there's two or three that are not on this map, but the majority are. So tell us not in Gath. So this appears the march. Not necessarily in chronological order. Okay, so when you look at these maps, it's kind of, you know, it's not necessarily he went here, 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 here. It's not, the way he lists us here is not in chronological order. So just understand that. But it does deal with those major towns where Sennacherib went through on the way to Jerusalem in 701 B.C. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, and Beth Aprol, roll yourself in the dust. Now, he uses a play on words with these towns, which is very interesting. We could translate this, the word Gath means weep town. Weep town. So God is saying, weep not at weep town. Don't weep at weep town. There's no one going to be crying for you when God judges you, basically. That's why he says, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. Don't weep at all. Then we have Beth Opera. Beth Opera means dust town. So in dust town, roll yourself in the dust. Why would you do that? That's a sign of mourning. So you already had the idea of weeping. Don't weep. mourn because of this judgment. So he uses it's a creative way to depict his judgment here, using these play on words. Pass by it in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafer. Schaefer means beauty town. Beauty town would no longer be beautiful, having their shame naked. That's the idea. So, beauty town would no longer be beautiful. The inhabitants, verse 11, the inhabitants of Zaanan does not go out. Now, Zaanan means march town. March town didn't march. Those in going out town did not go out. They were judged. They couldn't escape judgment. Now, we don't know the location of Zaanan. It's not listed on the map. Another unlocated town here, Beth Ezel. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Then verse 12 says, for the inhabitants of Meroth pine for good. I haven't been really following these along. You can follow along here. I don't think this one is mentioned here either. This is unknown. Meroth means bitterness. They waited for a good report, for good news, but it was a bitter report. Evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. The Assyrians were marching to the very walls of Jerusalem. The bitter town with writhe against the good. Then, verse 13. O inhabitants of Lachish. Lachish is mentioned there on the bottom left. Inhabitants of Lachish harnessed the chariot to the swift steeds. Lachish is called Horse Town. So sarcastically, Micah urged the citizens to team up their horses, to get a chariot ready for escaping from the Assyrians. You that live in Lachish, hitch the horses to the chariots. You imitated the sins of Israel and so caused Jerusalem to sin. He says here in verse 13, she was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. See, she corrupted Zion, so she's culpable. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresh Gath. This is Micah's hometown. It literally means town of possession. Town of possession would be given lovely departing gifts. The idea. You're going to leave this town. So here's the gift. I'm going to send you on your way. This other town in verse 14, the houses of Ashib, A-C-H-Z-I-B, I'm not sure of pronunciation on that, shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. This is Lie Town. This town was Lie Town because they had promised help to the northern kingdom, but they actually gave no help at all. Therefore, this house will be a lie to the kings of Israel. Lie Town. And that is mentioned there. Notice next to Moresh Gath. See that? A-C-H-Z-I-B. Verse 15. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Morishah. This is not Moresh Gath, but this is mentioned under, notice, A-C-H-Z-I-B. There in the middle bottom. M-A-R-E-S-H-A-H. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. This word, or Mareshath, means the possessed town. The possessed town will be possessed. The possessed town will be possessed. The glory of Israel shall come to this town of refuge. Meaning the leaders, the glory of Israel probably is a reference to Israel's leaders. They would flee for safety to the same area as David did. In 1 Samuel 22:1. Adullam. See that? The leaders, that's mentioned there in the center of your map on the bottom. Israel's leaders will flee for safety to Adullam. And that's what it means, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Verse 16, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Now, he closes out the chapter with the mourning for the children. And the tragedy of all this is the children are affected because of the nation's sins. It doesn't mean, though, that if they died before the age of accountability, God would take them to heaven. That could be the case in this invasion. Even though some of them may die or be deported, they were given the opportunity. Some of them may have been spared for a while. We don't know the case in deportation. And given the opportunity again to believe in the coming Messiah. So we have to read it in that sense. God's just, even when dealing with children. Although we understand that because of sin and corruption, children face difficult circumstances, even around the world. Evil dictators, children starve, children are faced with poverty. But Jesus does love the little children, all the children of the world. But this should have pricked at the hearts of the parents here. Where are you leading your children? You're leading your children astray. You're setting yourself up for judgment, and your children are going to be affected just as well as you are. Not that they're culpable. Understand that. He's not saying that the children are culpable, but they're going to experience some of the same results as the parents. Here, they're going to be deported. And so this is why you should mourn. Shaving the head would be a sign of mourning. You know, wearing sackcloth, rolling in the dust, crying out loud, weeping. These are all outward expressions in the Jewish culture of mourning. And so you should be mourning for the children. They're going to suffer as well. Let me read you the NLT translation concerning the last verse of this chapter. O people of Judah, shave your heads in sorrow. For the children you love will be snatched away. The children you love will be snatched away. Make yourself as bald as a vulture. Here we have eagle. Think about the bald eagle or birds of prey. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle. Make yourself as bald as a vulture in a sign of mourning. Why? For your little ones will be exiled to distant lands. They're going to be deported. Therefore, you should be in mourning. It should be a wake-up call, what they're doing to their children. You remember when the children of Israel were promised the promised land, they were on the verge of entering into the promised land. The spies sent over a good report. Two of them sent back. The majority sent that went over, 10 of them came back with an evil report. Joshua and Caleb said, hey, come on, guys, we can do this. You know, yes, there's giants, but, you know, the Lord can defeat them. Let's go forward. But everyone, what were they doing, the children of Israel? They were weeping. But it's weeping out of unbelief in that case. They were not trusting God. And he said, what about our children? You want us to go in that land? Our children will be hurt. What about them? He says, you know what? You're going to die wandering in this wilderness, but the children will be the next generation that goes in. You're trying to blame your children and use them as an excuse for not living by faith. It's almost the exact opposite effect here. But they were affecting their children by their rebellion. So he says, you know, this should wake you up for, you know, what you're causing, how you're affecting others. And that's one thing about sin. Sin, you know, we buy the lie that sin doesn't affect anyone else but ourselves in our walk with God. But it does. Unfortunately, it does. It affects others. And that should be a sobering wake-up call for parents in general to be an example to their children. Now, here, let me summarize this with the word from Tom Constable. It is as if Micah saw in the fall of each town and the eventual captivity of the two kingdoms, the final dissolution of the Davidic monarchy. And here, God will come and judge these nations. Therefore, the nation should wake up and turn, the nation of Israel and the northern and southern kingdom should wake up and turn to the Lord. All right, you can always go back and study those places there. I think I missed a couple at the beginning, but you have the map to keep. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Micah, which really is a sobering picture of your justice, Father. And Lord, we know that your nature does not change. You're still just God, but we do thank you that your wrath was poured out on your Son. And he experienced divine wrath so that we might have life. And because of that, we will not come into judgment, but we have been passed out of death to life. We know we can come under your loving, disciplining hand, but we will never, ever come under your total wrath as far as being cast into the lake of fire and separated from you forever. So, Father, help us, Lord, to be an example to those around us. And, Lord, when we're not, convict us. Help us turn to you, Lord, and seek your will and seek your favor and be an example to others of Christ's likeness and godliness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.